I'm sure you heard the first part there, but it's lovely to be with you this morning, and I bring you the greetings of the Emmanuel Baptist Church. And just to assure you as a congregation that we pray regularly for Antioch, and we trust that God would continue to build his church and extend his kingdom through what he's doing among you folk here in this part of Johannesburg. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Psalm 73, and if you could turn to that and just keep Psalm 73 open before you as I read part of that psalm to you, and then we'll make reference to it as we work our way through this psalm this morning. The psalmist is a man called Asaph, and we'll come back to him in just a moment and give you a little bit of his background there, but just follow with me as I read from verse 1 of Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, and from their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, and I have been punished every morning. Just so far, but we're going to look at the whole of the psalm, and may God add his special blessing and reading to his word this morning. We all struggle with a whole matter of contentment. We are living in a very materialistic world. The entire advertising media is just pushing up the threshold that we can't live without certain things, and that creates within us a tremendous sense of discontentment. We've just had Father's Day. I said to Judy, I'd love an iPad. I got handkerchiefs. At least she says, you know how to use a handkerchief. Not many of us can say with the Apostle Paul, I've learned to be content. Philippians 4. Spurgeon, when he writes on this psalm, says that here we have a great spiritual battle. We see a marathon taking place where a half-defeated psalmist struggles with the things you and I wrestle with, and yet he comes out on the other side absolutely a victor and triumphant. And that's the purpose of our study this morning. Why does God allow evil? Why is it that the corrupt men and women get elected to office? Why is it that those who pervert justice get away with it? Why don't churches like ours, conservative, good, reformed, theologically based churches, preaching the whole counsel of God, why don't we grow and expand? Why is it that the unconverted are always the rich ones? The psalmist deals here with issues that you and I are struggling with, and they're issues that have been there right since the very beginning of time. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they weren't content. Asaph struggles with all the questions that you and I are struggling with today. But where did he find the answer? Well, look at verse 17, and we'll come to that in a moment. But look at verse 17. And you will find in the psalm that Asaph doesn't come with massive theological arguments to justify his turn of mind and how he comes to the solutions in his life. He simply says this in modern day terminology. As I was struggling with these things, and I had no sense of peace in my heart, he says, when I came to the church and I found myself in the presence of God, everything came together. It was there in the company of God's people that I found the solutions that I was looking for. The Apostle Peter reminds us that part of living by faith is that God has given to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And if our desire is to pursue Christ and to grow in the likeness of Christ, then God has given us everything that is necessary for that. And if you and I don't have certain things, then you and I can be sure that the reason why God has withheld those things from us is that ultimately they would rob us from our chief desire, and that is to know the nearness and the presence of God. It comes out in verses 25 to 28. I suppose if we were to give a title to our study this morning, "When in Doubt, Turn to God." And one of the interesting and refreshing characteristics of the book of Psalms is that, and it comes as a breath of fresh air to us, particularly in our day and age, is the honesty of the psalmist, the transparency of the psalmists. And while I use the word refreshing, at times one almost feels embarrassed at the honesty and the transparency with which the psalmist bears his heart, both to God and to those around him. And the reason why you and I sometimes feel a little uncomfortable with the openness and the transparency of the psalmist is because today we live in a society where we are not accustomed to this kind of thing. We have become very private people. The community life of the church is no longer community-based. It's made up of lots of little individual units, and the one unit never knows what's happening in the other unit's situation. And so we find it difficult to speak with such honesty about ourselves and our fears and our doubts. Our society has taught us that to be honest about ourselves and express our feelings and acknowledge our weaknesses and to expose our doubts is a sign of weakness. And we are living, added to that, in an evangelical ethos that we've inherited from the last 50 years of Christianity, where in the church in general, we've been taught that to be honest about our spiritual lives, about our feelings, fears, doubts, and questions, is a sign of spiritual weakness and immaturity. Good, godly, evangelical Christians don't have the kind of fears and doubts that the psalmist expresses in the psalm. And if you do, it's a lack of faith. And so where there are many of us who have many of these doubts and fears, we just keep them to ourselves because we're afraid to speak to others about them. With the result, we find ourselves with real questions, real fears, real doubts that we are not able to express because of this ethos that we find ourselves in. What will others think of us and think of our spiritual life? So we live a life of make-believe, in that we become hypocritical, pretending to be what we are not. And eventually one of two things happens. We either become cold, clinical, academic, and we end up like a stoic without any kind of feeling, showing very little compassion for people and even less passion for the gospel of Christ. The rituals are kept in place. The traditions are there. We've got all the head knowledge. But that's as far as it goes. Or alternatively, we eventually cannot carry on living this double kind of life with no life within us. This life of make-believe that eventually we crack and we fall. We become disillusioned. How did the psalmist deal with the doubts and the fears and the questions that arose in his mind? Questions which still affect you and I today. Well, we find that he dealt with them by being honest and by speaking about them. He was quite willing to share his experience and talk about them. Experiences which involve the kind of things that you and I are wrestling with in the 21st century today. Things like temptation, self-pity, disappointments, envy, doubt, bitterness, lack of forgiveness. Asaph talks about these things. Asaph, who is the author of the psalm, was probably in charge of the temple singers. We pick that up in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And there we are told that he came to the place where he felt as though his whole world was beginning to fall apart and to crumble. His faith was almost gone. This is where Spurgeon speaks about this half-defeated man. He felt as though his awareness and the assurance and the mercy and the love of God was no longer a reality to him. Others were talking about it. I don't experience it. How would you feel in a situation like this, where nothing seemed to be working out for you, where everything seems to lead to a dead end? Well, this is how the situation was with the psalmist in which he found himself. And this again is where the Psalms are a tremendous help to us in our day and age on our Christian walk. The experiences about which they speak are those with which you and I can identify. We can identify with them. We know them. We read the Psalms and suddenly we find ourselves with someone talking the same kind of language that we understand. It's not as though the psalmist said, I woke up one morning with a headache and I felt God had left me. But praise the Lord, by lunchtime it was all over. I mean, many of us are like that. No, the psalmist speaks about an ongoing sense of anguish and turmoil. This man is wrestling in his soul. So it is something that has extended over a long period of time, which eventually brought him to the place where he started to question God. He began to question his own salvation. He wondered if God was real. Look at the question that he puts in verse 13. And here's the paraphrase. Is it really worth it to keep on trusting in God? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. And so what we are looking at in the psalm is that a man like us, who is so honest and transparent that he in fact tells us that he almost went over the edge. He tells us he was caught in the grip of doubt and envy. He was experiencing a lack of contentment with all that God had given to him. He tells us what he did. And that it brought, and he tells us what he did and how it brought him out of the place where his faith was once again restored and where his faith was renewed and where he was again able to enjoy this wonderful sense of God's presence. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And so the purpose of our study of the psalm is to teach us how we can avoid, on the one hand, the pitfalls into which the psalmist fell, and learn from his experience and be comforted by the counsel that he gives. We need to learn two things. One, how we can come to possess the kind of faith that the psalmist had as he comes to the end of the psalm. It's really just a wonderful psalm in that regard. And secondly, how we can avoid those pitfalls, which in the end, the psalmist was able to avoid. And so by way of a broad outline of the psalm, I'm going to divide it up into two parts. In verses 2 to 14, we have the problem stated. You can put the word challenge there next to it. We live in a society where, if you look in, when they republish the Oxford Dictionary, in 5 years' time, there won't be the word problem. They are now challenges. But he had a problem. It wasn't a challenge. And then in verses 15 to 28, we have the proposed solution. There we have the cure. But before we actually come to that division, look at verse 1 for a moment, because that really is the key to this whole psalm. This verse does not only tell us what God can do for those who trust in him, it also tells us what God can become to those who trust in him. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist opens the psalm with a good theological statement. And what he is saying in this opening verse of the psalm is of tremendous importance to us. He says, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And what he is speaking about yet in verse 1, are attitudes and not circumstances. He's talking about attitudes, not circumstances. And I think we need to properly understand this before we get into the psalm, because it is what is said here that becomes the cause of the conflict and the confusion that the psalmist is struggling with. And it is this: that our circumstances are, relatively speaking, unimportant in comparison to our attitudes. Let me say that again. Our circumstances are, relatively speaking, unimportant in comparison to our attitudes. The world would not agree with that statement. Because generally speaking, circumstances are the things that are all important to an unbeliever, and their attitudes are secondary. In other words, our circumstances very often will determine what our attitude is. But when we come to the Word of God, when we speak from a Christian worldview and point of view, for the Christian, attitudes are all important. And circumstances are secondary. And you and I have to make that shift in our understanding. In other words, our attitudes will govern our reading and our interpretation of the circumstances. And the difficulty very often that you and I struggle with is our attitudes can so easily become affected and soured by our circumstances. And this is exactly where the psalmist found himself. His circumstances were not favorable, so his mind became soured toward God. And here we have something of the psalmist's complaint to God. Look at verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Therefore, surely in vain, that was verse 3, I beg your pardon, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Our attitude toward our circumstances can only be properly read and understood when we are in a right living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is only then that you and I can get a God perspective on our circumstances. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Now what he says at the end of the psalm wasn't true of the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm. And the word for pure in verse 13, where the psalmist says, I have kept my heart pure, means to be clear-minded. It means to be focused. And basically it means to be committed to God. And that's where his dilemma arises in verse 13. He says, surely I have in vain been committed to God. And how many of us haven't said that again and again and again as we've looked at the prosperity of the wicked and we've looked at our circumstances and there's been this growing sense of a lack of contentment? Well, that's exactly where Asaph found himself. And here is something of his dilemma. And from it, you and I can learn that the state or the condition of our hearts will determine the attitude towards our circumstances. When your heart is not right with God, when you are not reconciled to Jesus Christ and in a good living relationship with Him, you will not know the blessing of God as we see it set out in the first half of the psalm. When you live without a pure heart, without a heart being committed to God, even though your outward circumstances may even appear to be favorable for a while, in the end you will have no peace because you are basing your contentment on circumstances and not upon a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in the psalmist. And this is the tragedy with the person who is not committed to God. They live under the illusion, believing that their favorable circumstances are evidences of God's blessing upon them, when in fact, very often it is not. The tragedy is there are many good, kind, strong people. Those, we've just recently had the comrades who at the age of 60 and above can run the comrades, come home in the evening to a good wife and a good family, live in a comfortable suburb, and make ends meet. And yet they will die and go to a lost eternity, some of them as members of our churches, others as good, upright citizens in our society, simply because their hearts are not committed to God. Their circumstances are great, but they are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Favorable circumstances can be deceptive. And this is our argument today with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Favorable circumstances can be deceptive and destructive and damnable. By way of an illustration, think of Jonah. Go to Nineveh. He goes down to the port. One ticket left. I mean, what about the circumstances? One vacancy to Tarsus. And this is what the psalmist is struggling with. His heart was pure, but his circumstances were unfavorable. Whereas the heart of Jonah was wicked and impure. And well, look at his circumstances. And so the first thing I want you to notice in verses 2 to 14 is the problem stated. Besides other things, as we will see, these verses speak to us about the patience of God. Here we see God seated in the heavens in his majestic glory, quietly listening to a man's complaint, to the gripes of a discontented Christian, which is totally unjustified. And in Asaph's frustration and in his anger, because his circumstances are not what he has chosen, he makes a host of false accusations and accuses God of being unjust and insensitive to him. It's almost like reading our own biographies. Look at the running commentary. This verbal garbage, if you like, that he gives in verses 4 to 9, which then spills over into in his mindset to what can only be described as a state of absolute confusion in verses 10 to 14. Here it comes. He complains to God about the circumstances in which his wicked neighbors find themselves, and he accuses God of being unrighteous and unfair because, verses 4 and 5, they are exempt from trials. Verse 6, they are proud and violent. Verse 7, they are a law unto themselves. Verse 9, they are blasphemous hypocrites. And he's moaning and complaining to God about what's happening in their lives. Totally discontent. And here comes the dilemma arising out of that. Verse 10, they are successful and people flock to them. Verse 11, they're openly defiant toward God. Verse 12, they are carefree and they are prosperous. So where did this leave the psalmist? Where does it leave you and I this morning? As he looked at their circumstances, he answers that question for us. It left him, he tells us, confused, frustrated, disappointed. And this is where it leaves all God's children who are not committed to God and who are measuring their relationship with God only by the circumstances on the ground. And they are not seeing things from God's perspective. So what did the psalmist do? He did four things. And the four things he did, you can sign them as having written them yourselves. Number one, in the first place, he desired what the wicked enjoy. Oh, his heart went out to that. If only I could. Look at verse 3. I envied. Very strong word. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I became jealous. Jealous. I want what they've got. He did what you and I are so inclined to do. And that is, in this process, he cut himself off from the people of God. In modern day terminology, because his circumstances were unfavorable, he stopped going to church. He stopped attending the means of grace. And his attitude continued unresolved until we see in verse 17 when he went back to church. How many of us live our Christian lives desiring what the wicked have and living discontented lives in Christ? Maybe there are some here this morning. You're here, but you're not here. You would love those things out there. Look in the second place at what he did. He displayed a spirit of discontentment. Look at verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They are always carefree. They increase in wealth. This is how he displayed his discontentment. He nursed his grievances. He became bitter towards God, which he then took out on the people of God by not assembling together with God's people. He could only see the inequality between himself and the wicked as he looked at his circumstances. He suffered. He became ill, he lost his job, he became poor, and yet the wicked prospered. The third thing he did was he doubted his salvation. Look at verse 13 again. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. It's been a waste of time to be committed to Christ. And so he began to entertain thoughts about God which were in contradiction to what he believed about God, about the doctrine of God. And this is what he accused God of. In effect, he said to God, God, you are failing in your works of providence toward me. God, you are disinterested in me. God, you're no longer looking with favor upon me. Those are the words of the psalmist. But then in the fourth place, he disregarded God's providence. Look at verse 14. All day long, I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. His faith began to waver. His focus upon God became blurred. His faithfulness toward God and his people declined. And in its place, he became absorbed with himself and self-pity. And the root of discontentment was nurtured. What a sad, sad place for anyone to be in. What a pathetic situation to look at. And many of us are like that, aren't we? What is the end result of this kind of attitude of mind? Well, to answer that, we hardly need to look at the psalmist to find the answer. We need to look at our own lives. It leads to barrenness. It leads to a drought-stricken kind of living. However, let us look at what the psalmist and see his response in verses 13 to 14. He said, why should I do good? Why should I be good? What's the use of being loyal and faithful? What benefit is there in having a heart that is pure? Basically, what he was saying as he drew his conclusions based upon him looking at his circumstances and comparing them with the wicked, he simply said, why worship God? Why worship God? What do I get out of it? That attitude is at the very heart of our 21st century kind of living. It's all about me. Rex Mathey, many of you will remember him, his definition of existentialism was simply this, me now, me now. Asaph was going through an existentialist experience. It's all about me. And when you open the pages of Scripture, it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about God. It's about the extension of His kingdom. And this question brings us to a delicate point in the psalm because, as we have seen, the foundation of his faith was crumbling. What was he to do? Well, what are you to do this morning? You're struggling with where the psalmist found himself. You've got one of two options. One, should he renounce his faith in God? Should he give in to his doubts? Should he become a cynic? Or two, should he go into the sanctuary of God? I want to say to you this morning, there are only two possibilities. You either renounce your faith in God or you go back to church. And you start assembling together with the people of God. You confess your sin. You go to God directly. What would you have done if you were in the psalmist's situation? Well, we've just got to look outside the walls of this building to see what people will do. They will go to these places that are offering them marvelous circumstances. And when they don't materialize, what do? They renounce their faith in God. They renounce their faith in God. In all this, we cannot help noticing God's patience as we see God simply listening to the psalmist. And not only do we see God's patience being extended toward the psalmist, we also see in the second place God's providence being revealed to him. Anyone who does not have a pure heart, anyone who is not committed to God, is not in a position to resolve these issues that the psalmist was wrestling with. And we need to note that. We are not in a position, we're not in the right frame of mind to resolve these things. His perspective on things was not right. He was making rash decisions. He had lost his sense of objectivity. And for some strange reason, he doesn't tell us how or why or what happened. We can only put it down in theological terms to the providence of God. In the life of the psalmist, God directs him back to the sanctuary of God. It's one of those amazing sovereign works of God. God intervenes in the life of Asaph and brings him back into the sanctuary. And this brings us in the second place to the proposed solution. Look at verses 15 to 28. I didn't read that section of the psalm, but follow as we work our way through that. What did the psalmist do? How and where did he find help in the dilemma that he was in? Well, he tells us he discovered the solution to his problem when he went back into the sanctuary of God. And he put himself in the place where God could deal with him, where God could speak to him. In other words, he went back to God, the God who is the great physician, the God who could both diagnose the problem and also prescribe the healing. Listen to his testimony in verses 15 to 17. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until, put that word in brackets there in verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. It was there, in the presence of God, that he was able to get a true perspective on the situation of the wicked. And it's interesting, as one of the commentators points out, as the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God, he tells us nothing about the bells and the smells. He tells us nothing about the furnishings and the choir and the sermon and the program and the worship and the aesthetics and the seating and the music. He tells us nothing about that. What he does tell us is this, that it was there that he found God. It was there that he found God. It was there that he found healing for his soul. I wonder if that would be true of a stranger who came to the Antioch Bible Church. Coming out of an Asaph situation, would they find God here? Would they find healing for their wounds here? Would they find the answers to life's questions here? Would their doubts be satisfied? The psalmist tells us that as he sat in the sanctuary of God, suddenly the scales fell off his eyes. Everything became clear. Against the background of eternity, he was able to see the real position of the wicked. And that's where you and I need to find ourselves this morning. These people who seem so carefree and prosperous are now pictured as those who are already in the process of falling over the edge. Look at verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. He speaks here about the condemnation of the wicked. All the triumphs and the prosperity and the wealth and the apparent joy of the circumstances of the wicked, the psalmist reminds us, all those things are temporary. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. Mark 8, verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, we fix our eyes upon things which are We fix our eyes not on things what are seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And you and I have to buy into that, as our understanding of the word teaches us. Their contentment in their circumstances is temporary, short-lived. And all it does is to cover up the unsatisfied longings of their hearts. It's as if the psalmist says to himself, "Why must I begrudge the wicked their passing pleasures? Why should I be envious of what they've got? Why should I sacrifice my faith for those who are on slippery ground and being cast into ruin?" And when he focused on their circumstances, he was almost persuaded to believe that his faith in God was of no benefit. But when he went into the temple and he focused on Christ, and he saw the short-term benefits of the wicked, and he was given a God perspective on their end, he realized, in spite of his circumstances, he was a recipient of the amazing grace of God. And where did he find this God-given perspective that transformed his life and his attitude from one of discontentment to absolute contentment with God? It was where you and I find ourselves this morning, in the sanctuary of God. It's here. And as long as the psalmist cut himself off from the means of grace, his values, his circumstances, his perspectives, his perceptions were all exaggerated, they were distorted, they were destructive. They were things that he wanted to chase after, even if it meant in the process, and some of you will identify with this by way of application, even if it meant in the process of pursuing those things, losing his own relationship with Christ, losing his relationship with God and the church and his wife and his family and his children. The psalmist looks at it and says, "Why? Why?" But back in the place where God speaks, where you and I gather every Sunday morning and evening, back in the place where God chooses to reveal himself, the psalmist discovered that the wicked have no anchor in life. They have no God. Instead, they're in the process of being destroyed. And the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, are like drugs that Satan has administered to make them insensitive to the real state and the condition of their soul and the place that they're in. John 3, verse 36, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because the wrath of God is presently abiding on them." It's not something just future. It will be, but it's already there. And so it was there in the presence of God that the psalmist considered things in the light of eternity, and that's what we must start doing. He confessed his sin before God, verse 22. He confidently trusted God. He committed himself anew to God. Suddenly the psalmist rises out of this with a new confidence in God. Look at verse 22 to 24. He says, "I was senseless and I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." There's his confession. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory." That's what we're holding on to. It was there in the presence of God that he realized that he was always in God's presence. He was always being upheld by the right hand of God. He was always being guided by God. He was always being brought into the place where the glory of God could be found. All the time God had been with him. In those first 14 verses, God was there. All the prosperity and the blessing and the favorable circumstances that he had longed for could never bring such blessings as he had discovered in the house of God. No wonder he says what he does in verses 25 to 26. And he's drawing it to a close. Whom have I in heaven but you? Can you honestly say that this morning? If God had to come in like he did with Job and remove everything from you, could you say, I've still got God? Earth has nothing that I desire before you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How do we put this man into theological, evangelical terms in the 21st century? Well, here it is. Here's a man who suddenly was overwhelmed by the amazing sense of God's marvelous grace and goodness to him in Christ. In fact, you can hardly believe it's the same person that wrote verses 2 to 14. And here's the point. He is still poor. At the end of the psalm, his circumstances are the same. He is still poor. He is still far from earthly prosperity. His circumstances haven't changed. His physical health condition is much the same. And yes, the wicked are still prospering. But the difference lies in the fact of his attitude. When he leaves the house of God, he is going back to the same circumstances from which he had come. But with this difference, his relationship with God had been restored. His God perspective was back in place again. He was seeing clearly the end of the wicked. Suddenly he grasped and embraced that amazing truth that we know so well, that Paul speaks about in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, "And I know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The question is, do you have the assurance that the psalmist has? Suddenly he is no longer envious. Instead, in verse 27, he expresses his concern for those he envied. This is a lovely part of the psalm. Don't miss this. In verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Notice the psalmist, I read into that compassion. Compassion for the wicked. I think we can read into this a new sense of compassion for the unbeliever. And yes, I think we should. Because you see, when God works in our lives and we find our contentment in Christ, then we don't envy the wicked. We feel sorry for the wicked. And we pray for the wicked and we witness to the wicked. And we lift up our voices to God and we say, God, save the wicked. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. Anybody who has embraced and understood and experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ must have a new concern and a compassion for the unbeliever. And so just in closing this morning, there are two levels by which we can apply this psalm. First of all, at a personal level. What is the condition of your soul this morning? Are you struggling with the issues that the psalmist was? Are you doubting God? Are you questioning your salvation? Are you envious of the wicked? Are you beginning to lose faith in Christ? Are you sensing that you are being swept away? Well, if that's where you find yourself this morning, it's okay. It's okay. Provided you do what the psalmist did. And you go back to the sanctuary of God. Come back to the place where God has promised to meet you. Put yourself under the means of grace. But we can also apply this on a national level. The questions that we ask on a personal level, we also need to ask at a national level. Look around you. What do you see? There's wickedness, strife, corruption, dishonesty, the list goes on. And yet the wicked still prosper. And again for us, you see, the solution is the same as it was for the psalmist. Go into the house of God. Sit under the regular ministry of the Word of God. And there you will get a God perspective on the national situation that we find ourselves in. The promises that God makes to the psalmist personally, he makes to us as the people of God, as a whole. And here's the conclusion to the matter. We are given the final end of the psalmist and the final end of the wicked. Just look at the comparison. The psalmist says in verses 23 and 24, Lord, I am always with you. And God replies, yes, and I will hold you with my right hand, and I will guide you with my counsel, and I will escort you into glory. And he's so overwhelmed at this that he says in verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of your deeds. What's the end of the wicked? Verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish, and you will destroy those who are unfaithful to you. And in the congregation this morning, we have two groups of people. Those who are committed to Christ, and those who are unfaithful to God. May God help us to understand the overall embracing picture that the psalmist gives us, that we might leave his house this morning saying, this God is my God. Amen.